you want to follow along in the scripture this morning, will be in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. Paul says here that in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Will Smith and Martin Lawrence were once playing a game on the Ellen Show, a category guessing game, where she would take turns asking them category questions. And in the midst of those, as they're wont to do, there'll be some funnies, and then they try to stick in a meaningful one. She asked Will Smith, if he had a genie, what would his three wishes be? His answers were world peace, internal peace, and human harmony. Not even a month ago at his inauguration, our newest president mentioned the word unity, calling for unity. No one has to live in this world very long before you're confronted with the goodness of the good things in this world, and then not long after that followed by feelings of sadness at how these good things are fractured in it. As a result, instinctively wish for peace. It creates a universal human longing, if you will, that causes you to sympathize with the type of personality who doesn't like conflict, who seems to be trying to bring people together, and maybe even songs that sing about it. One famous song from the Beatles goes like this: imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. And one day I hope you'll join us and the world will be as one. A longing for unity and peace is a universal human experience. Now, this longing implies some things that most of us don't take the time to think about, but we will this morning. It implies, first of all, that things are in a state of disunity and discord. Otherwise, it would make no sense to long for them to come back together. It also implies that they, if they are to come back together, notice the Beatles' line there, we hope you will join us. If they are to come back together, there must be some unifying theme, some unifying idea, some unifying force. You think of a magnet pulling a bunch of discordant parts back together again. There must be some unit of centrality that everything gathers around. If everything is in pieces, it must come back together somehow around something. And then once you settle on your principle of unity, whatever your one force is, then you can believe, you can begin what I call your inclusivity and exclusivity campaigns. Meaning in terms of exclusivity, based on that principle of unity, you begin to reprimand those who are not devoted to that principle of unity, for not pursuing the things that make for peace in the way that you want to make for peace. And you also, in terms of inclusivity, start showing your devotion to this principle by how many people of diverse backgrounds you're willing to receive. You're all for all this diversity, so long as it's diversity for everyone who thinks like you. Now, I need not tell you that the world we live in today is into this. Perhaps more than we've ever seen. Corporations are into the three. They spell DI, actually. Diversity, inclusion, equity. That's what they lead to. But they're into these. You hear language about certain words are more used today. The word community is used in the secular world almost as a replacement for church in the religious world. Inclusivity, diversity, bigotry, these things. You literally cannot watch a Disney movie on Disney Plus without getting a pre-movie lecture by Disney on inclusivity and bigotry and the hatred of certain cultures. But the principle of unity that the world is using today is not new. Solomon tells us there is nothing new under the sun. There is, when we say history repeats itself, it does, but just the way a song does, with a little bit different variation, but it's the same theme. And so this principle of unity as used today is not new. It can be called and labeled many things. You could call it polytheism, where each person is their own God. Each person is a center. There's the world consists of basically confetti that is just blowing around everywhere. And each piece of confetti is their own source of defining things. It began in the garden. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So it began with Satan, meaning this modern form is just a modern form. That's it. It is satanic at its roots. It's from the God of this world, the idea that you will be as gods. It's marked by ultimate self-determination. If you want to be a different gender, then you just simply decide to be a different gender. If you want to remain that gender but practice it the opposite way, then you just decide to define yourself that way and to do it that way. If you literally want to kill someone, you just decide that they're not a person and you execute them. So this is ultimate self-determination. If you want to state what is true, you simply appeal to your feelings. The way you feel about something is the ultimate ruler that judges everyone and everything. It is the exact opposite of the ethic of Jesus. When you think about it, you could not be more diametrically opposed to say the culture values ultimate self-expression and says you only have one life, so be sure and express yourself to the fullest. Jesus says you only have one life, so deny yourself and take up a cross and follow him. So we live in this world where we're told that each atomized individual is to express their truth. And the promise of peace is this: if we will all be devoted to this idea, if we will all be against any other idea that that would be put forward, and this idea of polytheism, this idea of ultimate self-expression, this idea that everyone decide for themselves, everyone decide everything for themselves. You decide what the world is. You decide what sexuality is. You decide what truth is. You decide what morals are. You decide what meaning is. If we just let everyone decide and we all be devoted to that, the promise is then we will have peace. Then the world will be as one. What we're learning from Paul in Ephesians in this opening blessing is that the principle of unity has already been decided. God is, Paul says, summing up all things in Christ. And so if we use the wisdom of Gamaliel, we realize that this world will not be put back together any other way. It is being put together with this point of reference, Christ. Think of a puzzle, and it's broken up into all these different pieces, and you're trying to put it together. We know how good it feels to get a puzzle right and get it put back together, and how frustrating it can be to be stuck on a certain part and you can't figure out how these pieces go together. Well, think of Christ as the picture over the puzzle pieces of all reality. The only way they fit back together is in Him, in the sphere of Christ, by thinking of Him, using Him as the point of reference. Which means if you go a different route, then there is nothing but continued fracture and disjointedness. There is no future to unity around self-expression. Because if God has decided there's unity around self-expression, then it will come to pass, right? He frustrates the plans of the peoples, and His counsel will stand. But if God has decided to put the world back together again, all the pieces back together again, around Christ, then it's not going to happen any other way. So, there's no future to this idea of self-expression. There's no future to group identity. Why? Because all of those things are not Christ. There's only a future hope of unity around Him. So, to the degree that we emphasize Christ as the point of reference in putting the puzzle pieces back together again, to that degree, we will experience peace, internal peace, and harmony. To the degree that we use something else, it will lead to an increase in grief, world grief, internal despair, human division, more enmity, more strife, more jealousy, more outburst, more misery. So that is what we've been seeing from Paul in this opening blessing, that Christ is the centerpiece of unity for the whole entire world. Things in heaven, he says, and things on earth. So it's everything. But today we come to verses 13 and 14. And in coming to these, we're coming to the end of the blessing that Paul began in verse 3. And here in this caboose, Paul surprises us. He presents us with something sufficiently extra here at the end. He introduces to us a second principle of unity, which is the Spirit. According to Paul, Christ and the Spirit are the two principles of unity. It's well known that Paul's introductory greetings, thanksgivings, blessings, and things of that sort will give intimations of themes that would be more fully developed later in the letter. For example, the book of 1 Corinthians, in his thanksgiving, he mentions gifts. Well, he's going to deal with gifts later. In Philippians, he mentions this humility of mind. It's going to show up later in the letter. And here, in mentioning the Spirit as the second point of unity for the church and the world, Paul is foreshadowing what's coming later in the letter. If you scan your eyes over to chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, here Paul is going to tell us that, therefore, remember that formerly Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that's a division. But now notice, Christ comes first. But now in Christ, Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself, emphasis on Christ still, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near. That's Gentiles are those who are far away, and the Jews are those who are near. Verse 18, for through him we both have our access, and here it is, in one Spirit to the Father. You see both there, Christ and the Spirit. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And here he mentions the Spirit again, in whom are also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. He mentions the Spirit again in connection to unity in chapter 4. Opening in chapter 4, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve, here it is, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity which is the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, one Spirit. Philippians, you may remember the way he urged them to unity in Philippians 2. In verse 1, he said to them, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the one purpose. Again, it's clear that not only is Christ, but the Spirit is also in Paul's mind the point of unity for the church and the entire world in heaven and on earth. You see this dynamic in the book of Acts, the way it unfolds. The Spirit, first in the book of Acts, comes upon 120 Jewish believers. Cults often start there with the false assumption that the whole entire church was there, and then use that as a rubric for everything that follows. But Paul tells us that there were 500 Christians who saw the risen Christ, and then Luke tells us there were only 120 of them there. So every Christian was not there. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ was not there. Indeed, every one of them who literally saw him after the resurrection was not even there. So what is Luke's point? Well, the point is they are Jewish believers. The original 12 were from Israel, as Jesus was. So the Spirit in the book of Acts first comes upon the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, just as Jesus said he would. And then later, through Philip, he comes upon the Samaritans. And then after that, in the case of Cornelius, through Peter, he comes upon the Gentiles. And then after that, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Which is exactly what Jesus said, wait until the promise of the Father, for you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the uttermost part of the earth. And as this unfolds in the book of Acts, particularly as it gets out of the Jewish community, and you now have the Spirit being given to not only the Jewish believers first, but the Gentiles also, the church faces this problem. We have two groups, two cultures, two nations almost, as it were, within the one church. They have to search for a point of unity. And it's in Acts 15 or 12 where they first coined the term Christian. Coined the term Christian in Antioch. They were together trying to figure this out. And it says the disciples were first called Christian there. The word means like christened, anointed. It's the English word for anointed. So the Messiah was the anointed, but he was the anointed as the oil represented when it was poured on Saul and to represent the Spirit coming over him. And so Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Holy Spirit was upon him without measure. So he's the Messiah, meaning the anointed one, because he is anointed with the Spirit to do all that God had promised would do. And through incorporation into him, through our union to him, we are called Christians. Christians. We've been enveloped into this anointing by our union with him. So the very term they chose when they were trying to put the Jews and Greeks together emphasizes these two, the Spirit and the person and work of Christ. This was the constant threat to the early church, a constant threat to forget this point of unity. When they would lose focus of this and begin focusing again on their individual lives or the individual group that they came up with or that they belonged to, there would be division. But when they would focus on their collective identity in Christ and the Spirit, there would be peace and harmony. Listen to how Paul revisits this, just a few samplings, one from Colossians. Notice how he speaks there in Colossians chapter 3. Says in verse 10 that you have put on the new self, the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Meaning, if you're a believer, God is changing you from the inside. John says, the world knows us not. The world does not think the way you do on the inside. The reason you think the way you do is the Holy Spirit is causing you to think the way you do. Romans 8, you've received the Spirit, and therefore you have the mind of the Spirit versus the mind of the flesh. And this is this renewal, the restoring of the image of God in us. And of this, in verse 11, he says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian. These are cultures. Barbarian, Scythian. These are cultures that had enmity with one another. Slave and free man as well. But Christ is all and in all. Christ is all that matters. And therefore, Christ is all we see in each other. Christ is all and in all. So there's a verse on Christ being the point of unity, but look at what he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, who are in desperate need of the teaching on unity and how to handle their differences. Just one verse in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, he gives them this argument: "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit." Two principles of unity. How are you going to get people together? Christ and the Spirit. Are you going to focus on being barbarian, Scythian, slave, free? What is that going to produce? Enmity, strife, division, fracturing. Christ is all and in all, and you could say the Spirit is all and in all. The way this fits into the plot for Ephesians is, remember, it's 62 AD when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. So 30 years have passed since the founding of the Christian church. So we are at a stage where this issue facing the early church is empire-wide. Paul has finished his third missionary journey, and there are Gentile churches everywhere throughout the empire, as well as Jewish ones. And there is this issue between them to figure out, is there going to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church throughout history? Or are they going to come together on some point of unity? What's more, the Apostle Paul has been cut off, as it were, and stuck in prison in Rome. And so he writes this letter to these predominantly Gentile churches. You could see it in chapter 2, verse 11, where he referred to them as, remember Gentiles in the flesh. You see it again in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." So for the sake of you Gentiles. So these churches around Ephesus, around Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey area, are mainly Gentile churches around this area. And they are dealing with temptation to false religion. They are dealing with internal division within the churches. They are dealing with persecution from the state. And then in the midst of it, the apostle to the Gentiles is shut down. And as I've said, we haven't even got into their individual lives. And so they had plenty of reasons for thinking and feeling that the world is falling apart, you would say, and shattered and crumbling. And the Apostle Paul writes to them that they might catch wind again in their sails of the providential purpose of God over this mess of division. That Ephesians 1 verse 10, God is summing up all things in Christ. So it's not that God wishes to sum up all things in Christ and he needs us to go and make it happen, but that God is summing up all things in Christ, and therefore you want to get on the right side of history, right? So Paul believed, yes, that their reasons, as we said, to lose heart were great and strong and real. They were dealing with fractures in their own souls, in their relationships, and in the world and in the church. But he thought their reasons to take heart were stronger because of this truth. And that therefore they should take heart, throw themselves into pursuing unity God's way, which we are now told involved not only Christ, but the Spirit. So in verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1, this remaining piece, this tail end to this blessing, Paul intimates what's coming in the book by arguing that this point of unity with the Spirit is how the Gentiles have been included. Notice the contrast of the language. Verses 11 and 12 discuss the inheritance in the first person plural. We, says in verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. Notice again verse 12, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. And then verse 13 shifts, and you get in him you. So you go from we to you, second person, direct, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having also, now the alsos make sense. In him you also, having also believed, were sealed. Exactly what you see in the book of Acts, where they say, if God has given the same Spirit to the Gentiles, who are we to put God to the test? Who are we to stand in the way? And so, Paul says, not only have they listened to the very same message the Jews listened to, not only have they believed the very same thing the Jews believed, but they were also sealed with the very same Spirit that the Jews were sealed with. And this Spirit is a down payment, Paul says, of full, final redemption, soul, spirit, body. And therefore, the Gentiles are included in God's family. So right here he shows, in the Spirit, bringing Gentiles together with the Jews, this is this principle of unity. So we'll begin digging into this next time. Just take this as an introductory message of sorts. We'll dig in next time into how the Spirit actually is this. How could the Spirit be this principle of unity? For now, by way of introduction, we can begin to ask ourselves some diagnostic questions. We said at the beginning that all people crave for peace. There's no one who says, I'd like to have more problems. We all feel we have enough. So it is a universal longing for this peace and unity. We grieve for the disunity in the world. We especially grieve when it happens in the church and amongst friends in the church. We especially grieve when it happens amongst marriages that are precious, with children, with family members. And we all have spheres in which we operate where this disunity occurs. We're not, we're preaching to the choir. We're not talking about something that none of us can identify with. So here are the questions. Each individual, him or herself, is a collection of not parts, but perspectives to us, that we're a body and we're also a soul. Each one of us has a mind, has a will, has a heart, has feelings, has hurts, has dreams, has purposes, has a conscience, has hope or lack thereof in our hearts. We have disunity within us, ourselves. We have discord to deal with just ourselves and our own souls are like a room where everything has been earthquaked and everything is thrown about in there and needs picking up. Sometimes conversations you feel are like that, that somebody is speaking something to you, and if it is helping you in healing, it's almost like picking up a messy kitchen, picking up broken glass and moving it out of the way and fixing a cabinet in your soul is the kind of thing going on. So each one of us as an individual needs to ask, how are we going about that? You have internal discord and lack of peace. How are you going about bringing it all back together again? And is Christ the principle there? Is the Spirit the principle there? Each marriage has its share of fractures and disunities. There's no marriage without it. The marriage itself is cursed, we're told in Genesis 1. The relationship with other people, we're not told, is given this special curse, but the marriage relationship is given this curse where though there's love and desire, there's struggle back and forth of being a heavy-handed leader or being a disobedient wife and hard to lead. And these errors that both can fall into are there. And so there's no marriage without hurt feelings, without deep hurt feelings. And it is as though your soul were a vase that is shattered like those puzzle pieces. And we read here from Paul that God is bringing all broken things by sin back together again. And so in you trying to work on your marriage, you could ask, what is the principle of unity that I am using? Because there is no future to any other principle of unity than Christ and the Spirit. There is no reason to expect any marriage would come back together where anything has been shattered if Christ is not the principle and the Spirit is not the principle. Sins get so deep in this age, so knotted up, that we have to be told by Paul in this book and others, but you notice we're told in Ephesians 5 that we are to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for an offering to God, a sacrifice. And he says this in conclusion of what he had just been saying. He says here, let all bitterness and wrath, verse 31 of chapter 4, and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now that is hard to read. Christians can get bitter. Christians can have wrath, you say. Anger. Clamor. Would a Christian slander you? Would they have malice? According to Paul, they might. According to Paul, they sometimes do. Now, if you're in that situation, how do you get out of it? We often think the way out is We need to talk about exactly, if you use the image of a house with windows, you need to know every single window you broke inside of me. And I need you to repair every single broken window. But Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And let me give you a thought about what that means. God has forgiven me of past, present, future sins, all my sins, not in part, but the whole, right, or nailed to the cross. Do you know that I have not specifically asked him for forgiveness for every single sin that I've ever committed? For some reasons being that I'm not aware of every single window in heaven that I've broken. Totally not aware. So I no doubt have sins that I am not aware of, where I've fallen short of God's glory. And yet he has forgiven me based on repentance and faith in Christ, and has not dealt with me according to my transgressions and required a perfect repentance in order to be reconciled to me. But we fall into that. We fall into that. Like, well, you hurt five feelings and you acknowledge three, but I really wanted you to acknowledge this one. And the problem with that way of thinking is it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. It's not the way God forgives us. And therefore, it's not the way we should require people to earn our forgiveness. Another reason it's unprofitable is just unpractical. There are so much sin in this fallen world that there's not enough time in our lives to talk about them all. There's just not. If one married couple were to talk about every hurt feeling they ever caused, they wouldn't have time to go to the bathroom. They wouldn't have time to cook supper. They would lose their jobs because they'd be late for work. The kids would have an injury outside or something because they were focused on getting every hurt talked about. Now, that's not an excuse to not acknowledge hurt. To the degree that we're aware that we hurt someone, we should acknowledge it and seek their forgiveness. But the question is, in your marriage, are you using Christ as the principle of unity? Because if so, you'll be convicted to forgive that way. You'll be convicted to forgive that way. And that will bring things back together. Each family itself is a collection. Is that how your family is doing it? And then finally, your church family, which, as we mentioned, is a collection of parts constantly threatened by disunity. Constantly, there are frustrations, there are hurt feelings. You cannot have a relationship with another. The church is just simply, each two people in the church is just simply one broken, sinful individual stumbling toward heaven, right alongside another broken, sinful individual struggling and stumbling toward heaven. Of course, we're going to hurt each other's feelings. Of course, sometimes we're going to be rude to each other. Paul uses worse language than that, doesn't he? Use malice, bitterness, anger, clamor, slander. How do you forgive that? just as God in Christ forgave you. That's the only way it'll work. And there are relationships out in the state, in the world. How are we pursuing unity in those spheres? The teaching of Paul in this opening blessing is clear as it could be that there is a God who runs the universe, and he has decided, after all things were shattered in heaven and on earth, to bring them back together again in Christ. And therefore, every other attempt at unity is a pipe dream. It is destined to fail and only produces more misery, division, heartache, and frustration. So what you and I need to do is be recommitted to the idea of there's only one way to pursue peace. There's only one way to pursue harmony. And whatever ways the Lord might be revealing to you and to me before his word from his apostle this morning, it may be that on the way home you need to look at someone on the turn to the side and give forgiveness. You may need to turn to the side and ask for forgiveness. You may need to call someone. Indeed, we all need to be doers of the word and not just hearers. So one way to do it is to come back next time as we go into detail into just how it is. There's a specific way that the Spirit is a second principle for unity. So we'll turn to that next time. Let's pray.